Good morning from the Gibbons home. Nice to be here. Sure wish Jim and Ann were here, but anyway, their home is lovely as ever. We are up in Asheville and been at the Grove Park Inn for the last few days. And those of you who would remember Donna Snipes, Frank, who died a few years back, she asked if I would officiate at their wedding last night at Grove Park Inn, and it was kind of something else. I don't really know how else to describe it, but she married a great guy. We really like him, Lonnie. And so if you remember Donna, you could sure pray for their happiness. That would be something I know that they would appreciate probably more than anything, for them to go on well for the Lord. We're in Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11 today. We'll read that to the end of the chapter, although it's probable that we will at least get into the beginning of chapter 3. We'll see. Verse 11 of Galatians 2, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, or God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain or for nothing." Well, as you have been noticing, the Apostle Paul has continued in the last part of this chapter in his strong defense of the gospel. If there is one thing that the Apostle Paul loved, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was something that had cost him everything that he worked for in his early life. It was a message that would cost him dearly in his life as a believer. And ultimately, it was that which would cost him his very life. You don't play games with the gospel, is basically what Paul has been saying in these first two chapters. a number of commentators, and I see their point, but a number of commentators say that you could actually, Paul, the apostle, the Spirit could have inspired him to cease writing at this point. After all, the point has been made. He has straightened out that which, unfortunately, the Judaizing teachers had brought in. He has said his piece. He has said it forcefully. And in a way, he could have ended this particular letter. Of course, he didn't. But we take the point that by the end of chapter 2, in his usual masterful, lawyerly, if that's a word, style, with the brilliance that God gave him and the training he has set forth, absolutely beautiful picture here of the all-sufficiency of Christ perfectly reflected in the gospel. And he brings forth, at the beginning of where we read today, beginning in verse 11, he brings forth this curious but fascinating account of Peter. Now, just before we examine the verses themselves, remember what I just said. This was about Peter and how the Apostle Paul had to confront him face to face in front of witnesses. I think when you and I think of Peter, we think of his boldness and his impulsiveness, his shoot first and ask questions later attitude. He was always quick to have words to say. Those kind of people generally don't care what others think of them a whole lot. And so, big, brash, bold, strong fisherman Peter, all of a sudden, shows that he too has succumbed in this particular instance that we read. He succumbed to the temptation of allowing what others thought of him or would say about him. He succumbed to it. And Paul is absolutely not going to stand for it. Peter was considered the chief apostle. We know that he was the apostle to the Jews. We also know that he was an apostle stationed at the mother church in Jerusalem. And so his sphere of influence was wide. And because he had been an eyewitness of the life and times and the words and the works of Jesus of Nazareth, it really, really carried a lot of weight. And here is Paul, who calls himself one born out of due time, and also calls himself the least of the disciples. The one who had persecuted the church, of course, wreaked havoc on all who dared to take the name of Christ. And so what we find in this little story is something that, to be honest, is absolutely unusual. It's the Apostle Paul taking Peter onto his face publicly, and Peter having to have it done. It was a very unique sort of situation, and yet in these first two chapters, you can never consider any one verse without having this umbrella over it of the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the apostle is saying here is, when a person comes to Christ, when we who were Jews and are Jews really, come to Christ, when a Gentile comes to Christ, is the gospel, is the Lord Jesus all sufficient, yes or no? Is the redemption provided by the gospel complete? Yes or no? When a person accepts Christ as Savior, are they a first-class Christian if they were born a Jew, and a second or whatever class, but certainly not first, had they been born a Gentile when they received Christ? Yes or no? Of course, the answer right across the board is no. But Peter reacts here in a way that he doesn't want to get in trouble with others. And so it's a fascinating section. Let's just read the first few verses together again before we comment on them. But when Cephas had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Why? Because he was wrong. It's the only reason that the apostle needs to give. But he doesn't let it hang there. He wants them to understand why Peter was wrong. For before, certain men came from James, also a very primary apostle, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, meaning he would eat with Gentile Christians, the ones that he would have formerly called dogs. He acknowledged at that point that they were true believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and so he would eat with them. But when they came, he withdrew. And he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, meaning the Jews and Jewish saints. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas did, carried away with their hypocrisy. We read in Scripture that the fear of man brings a snare. And boy, does it ever. The fear of man brings a snare. I try not to get personal at times like these, but I've debated a lot this week whether to mention this, but I was commended to full-time work when I was 34 years old. I look back on it now and, you know, it's exactly half of my lifetime ago. And I'm older now and hopefully a little wiser and some experience gained. But the bottom line is that back then, I was easily intimidated by my older brothers and sisters in Christ. People who had a world of experience. People who had been down the roads that I still had yet to travel. People who had made mistakes and wanted to share with some of us who are younger so that hopefully we wouldn't make the same mistakes, even though sadly I certainly have in too many instances. But older people could be intimidating. And it really hit me hard when I would be at conferences back then, a little different than it's become now, but, well, conferences are different now than they certainly were then. But back then we had what was called open platforms. So if you were anywhere nearby and you showed up, you would come up and sit on the platform, and if the Spirit of God moved you, you'd get up and say what the Lord had laid on your heart. The largest number of speakers sitting on a platform for a one-day two-meeting conference, in my experience, was 18 of us. And, I mean, you do the math, and a whole lot of them are not going to speak. Well, of the 18, only one had been invited to fly across the ocean to this conference, and it was me. And they said, listen, don't let that bother you. We don't care how many men are here. We're delighted to have them, and they will all get the same gift. But the bottom line is, we invited you, you speak. Some of you in your libraries have that series, What the Bible Teaches. Three of the authors from that series were sitting there on the platform, and one was in the audience. And I don't know how many books have been authored and deep commentaries on the Bible from people who were sitting on that platform. And there I sat, and at that time, I was 36 years old. My hair was dark. There was only one other on the platform with dark hair. The rest looked like a sea of Q-tips. They were all older, white-haired people. And I'm supposed to speak in front of those people. I'm only telling you this story because, folks, we can at times get intimidated, can't we? And even though it's far, far from the contextual setting here, the place where it has actually historically hit me the hardest in my life is sharing the gospel in very difficult circumstances. And get intimidated. They may yell at me. They may take a swing at me. Standing at times, we don't do it very often anymore in this country. You need permits and they're rarely granted, but standing in the past in the open air and drunks and young people coming up and yelling and taunting and the like while you're speaking. I have to tell you that I had to do everything in my life to not flee and head home to my mommy. I mean, that was thoroughly intimidating. And so you can, in some regards, understand the intimidation. But I think we can, every one of us, 100% understand where the Apostle Paul is coming from here. He had to withstand him to his face. And as we're about to read, again, he did it publicly. It says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about what? Here's the crux of it all. The truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? What does he mean here? Well, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was saved. He no longer had to go back under the constraints of the law, because now he was under grace. And so Paul says to him, he said, if you, being born a Jew, and still considered a Jew, if you live in the manner of Gentiles, and what is that? Under the liberty of grace. If that's how you live, not as the Jews live, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, really is nurture. It's their being raised as a Jew, born to Jewish parents, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified, made or declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle begins this spirited defense in language that, dear friends, I have to tell you, this had to have cut Peter to the quick. He knew he was busted. The others who followed him in what Paul calls their hypocrisy, by the way, it's a very strong word. Those that listened to this rebuke, you just know they had to have been really touched into the core of their beings and hurt that someone like the Apostle Paul has taken them on with this. You look at verse 15, verse 18. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I'm make myself a transgressor. Now, imagine that. His early years prior to his meeting with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, every single thing that he did was towards the destruction of the church. And yet it's this same man who says in verse number 18, if I build on those things which I destroyed, what? The persecution of the church? No. All of the things that he once counted marvelous, that in his prior years had placed as great assets on the debit ledger, on the ledger, he ended up counting them as debits so that he could win Christ. He says, what am I going to do? Go back again to those things that I have publicly written are to me now refuse, garbage, and build on them again? This had to have hit hard to those who were listening. And he says in verse 19, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Why go back? Verse 20, a lot of people believe it could conceivably be the most important verse in all of the Galatian epistle. I don't know if we can say that. It certainly is a primary verse. And it's a verse that, before we move on into chapter 3, I just want us to read again. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's going here from an attack on the whole system of faith. You either forsake the law to follow Christ, which was wrong, or you forsook the law to follow Christ. And if that's wrong, then, you know, leaving him for the law is wrong. You follow one or the other. And when a person becomes a believer, you forsake the law and you now live in grace. And he sums it with this verse, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. What a foundational verse. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, not following a set of do's and don'ts. I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Strong words. Let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, a synonym for that is hoodwinked. Who has hoodwinked you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Of faith. Are you so foolish? Twice again now. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made complete, perfected by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What an absolutely glorious thing he has said in these first 9 verses. So if you remember, I said earlier that some commentators believe that the Spirit of God could have stopped Paul at the end of chapter 2 and the message was complete. I say these first 9 verses and everyone that follows make me say, thank God he kept going, because this is some great stuff. The storm, though, it seems, has been put to rest. The apostle has given them all they need to flee these Judaizing teachers. But he knows that there are still opponents there. He knows that they will use scripture, the law, to refute the teachings of grace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now his own rabbinical training takes over. And we'll find that these great theological principles, we sure don't have time today to get into many of them, but we'll find that these great theological principles are as valid and as compelling today as they were in first century Galilee. So here he moves from the subjective, very personal, intensely personal, to the eternal purposes of God as revealed in his word. So he gives the story here of Abraham. And I find this absolutely fascinating. Abraham was not a Jew. We know that. He predated Judaism, that first series of, or first method of religion that was given to mankind. So Abraham himself was not a Jew, although he became the ancestor of the Jews. Abraham knew nothing of the law of Moses, unless God revealed it to him that it would come. To the best of our knowledge, the law of Moses never entered his conscious thought. He knew nothing of the tabernacle, let alone the temple. Nothing. And he knew nothing of the dietary laws and the rules and restrictions and all of the things that would come from the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And so it's as if the apostle is saying here, the Judaizers may quote Moses, but I'm going to quote Abraham. Let them quote the law. I love to quote the promise. Big difference. And so if they appeal, which they were, to centuries of tradition, the proud history of the law of Moses, he appeals to this grander covenant with Abraham that was older by centuries. Now, you have heard it said, and maybe even in the last Sundays, as you have opened the study here in Galatians, a lot of people have called it a first or a rough draft of Romans. And frankly, that's pretty accurate. Just about everything that the apostle mentions, at times briefly in Galatians, he works out in a lot greater detail in Romans. But while Romans may take these arguments and the Spirit of God inspiring Paul, he gives greater detail and greater length. The arguments are still complete here. His gospel, totally independent of his training in Jerusalem, is complete, and it's thoroughly, absolutely effective. And so he says twice over, foolish Galatians, verse 3, are you this foolish? You've been introduced to the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who in the world can come in and hoodwink you, bewitch you, just to go back? But folks, is that not human nature all too often? Look at the nation of Israel. I've probably said this here. I've never done the study myself, but I read it in a book from a man who I really love and trust, his writings, where he said that never once did 50 years pass after one of God's totally miraculous supernatural deliverances of Israel from the hands of an enemy, from a war, from a battle which God gave them to win, whatever. Never once afterwards did 50 years pass, that long, before the nation of Israel was falling back and worshiping false gods and the like. This is human nature at times. And so in the midst of this, the apostle is almost having to deal with some Jewish Christians, believers, who, to be very frank, were acting just like the Jews back in Old Testament times. And he asks them a question which is brilliant. Verse 2. Here's the only thing I want you to answer. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, friends, if someone asked us that question today, the answer would be so easy. But when these Galatians would have read that, you know that their heads would have just dropped. That they'd have to be downcast over this. The law never brought the Spirit of God, obviously. That only came on the day of Pentecost, every second since, when believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God himself. So he asks this question, which should end the argument upon it being read to the Galatian saints. It's like it's over. But he's not. And he says again, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in? Are you being completed by the flesh? For the law is flesh as its representation. And of course, the grace of Christ is spiritual. He said, have you suffered all of these things for nothing? They had gone through persecution. They had had tremendous price to pay from their fellow countrymen. He said, is this all for nothing? But he said, listen, verse 5, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, including their salvation? Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so you see this masterpiece that looks to me like there's about a minute and a half left. This masterpiece of brilliant, not just theology, but an argument phrased by a brilliant attorney, a lawyer, doctor of the law. And he sums it up in verse 6 with this well-known verse, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know this only, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by or through faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham, spiritually speaking, today. This little phrase, preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, is a very, very pointed reference to Genesis 22, when the picture would be given to Abraham more closely and clearly than to anyone else in all of the Old Testament, of a father who would have to take his only well-beloved son, the theme and the core of the gospel, and sacrifice him through no fault of his own. So it's a beautiful but brilliant section of scripture. May God cause us to rejoice in the freedom and the liberty that we have in him. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for these scriptures. And grant our God that just the consideration of them again, though so well known, may cause us to thrill that we are no longer bound by or under the law. We are grateful, Father, that we who at least largely were Gentiles through birth, and sinners alienated with no rights whatsoever and no hope, we have been grafted in. And here we are, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is our Father's. We give our heartfelt thanks. Until we come back, Father, be with us. Before the next meeting, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.